Okay, well, we'll go ahead and get started. You'll be finding your way to the book of James. Said last week would be starting a new series this week, a new book study, and we've taken a break from studying through the Bible book by book. We were in Acts last year, and so far this year we have been looking at a reasonable faith, but now we're going to be looking at James, and in James we're going to see faith in action, and putting action to our faith. And so anyway, that's what we're going to be starting on today, and just kind of laying a little bit of the groundwork and the introduction for this. And so let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll dive in. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Just thank you for your blessings, and we do thank you for the day that you've given us. We thank you for the opportunity to be here in church today, Lord. We thank you for the beautiful weather, the sunshine. Thank you for those who've come out today. And Lord, we just ask you that you be with us in this service, Lord. And Lord, that you would guide and direct me in my thoughts, my words, that the things that I would say would be true and accurate and helpful, Lord. I just pray that you would give me guidance and wisdom, Lord, as we study your word. Be with each person that is here, Lord, that you would just bless them for their faithfulness, Lord, and for their desire to be in your house, Lord, and to hear and to learn about you and serve you, Lord. We just pray, ask you be with those who are still on their way out this morning. I know we've got people running behind. I just pray that you would watch over them. And Lord, I just pray that you be with those who are unable to be with us here today. I know we've got some that's working and some that's traveling. I just pray that you'd be with them and watch over them. And Lord, I pray, ask you be with those who could have been with us this morning and have chosen not to be, Lord, that you would get a hold of their hearts and draw them to you. Give them a desire to be in your house with your people, to be around your word, Lord. We just pray, Lord, ask you help us as a church to be a light and a witness in this community, Lord, that we could see people saved, that we could see people discipled and growing and learning and following you. And Lord, we just thank you so much for all that you do. We ask you to be with the kids in the back and the ones that are teaching them as well. We just thank you for all you do. In Jesus' name I pray. And amen. Okay.
I'm
going
to close this door.
Okay. Book of James is where we're going to be at. And before we dive into actually reading it, most of what we're going to be doing today is just going to be introduction, and we're starting late, and I'll keep it shorter, and that kind of will work out for us, I think. But anyway, the book of James is written by James, not James the Apostle. James the Apostle was already martyred by this time. He had died. We can read about that in the book of Acts whenever he was killed. But anyway, this was written by another man by the name of James, and I believe that it was James, the brother of Jesus, okay? If we look in Matthew chapter number 13, and I'm going into this just because there is a little bit of controversy with this, but in Matthew chapter number 13, down in verse number 55, told you to turn to James, and now I'm telling you to turn elsewhere, right? Mm-hmm. Hold your place in James. But anyway, Matthew 13 and verse 55, whenever they are questioning Jesus and who he is because they think that he's just a common person, that he's not the Messiah, there's no way that he can be the Savior. In verse 55, they say, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?" And so the people in that area of Nazareth, the ones that had access to his family, to him growing up and different things, whenever Jesus began teaching and preaching and doing miracles, they said, "Is this not Joseph's son, the carpenter's son? Are not his mother and his brother still here with us? We know his family." And the controversy, as I said there a minute ago, is that some church traditions in the Catholic Church, for instance, they believe that Jesus is Mary's only son, that Mary was a perpetual virgin, that she never had any other children. And so they take whatever it says that these are his brethren, they take that to mean that it's his family, his cousins, because sometimes in the Bible that's used interchangeably, where brethren can just mean their kindred. Okay, and so they'll say, well, this James that we're talking about, it's not actually the brother of Jesus, it's one of his cousins. It was maybe his mother's sister's son, you know, things like that. And that's to try to back up their doctrine that they have formed of their own. But anyway, whenever we find in that passage I just read in Matthew, it makes it pretty clear that they're talking about the nuclear family, about the family of his own household, the descendants of his own parents and his own siblings there. And so James is the brother of Jesus. He is furthermore... He is furthermore the one that ends up being the pastor of the Jerusalem church. We find throughout the book of Acts different occasions where James is presiding over the church. Whenever Paul comes to Jerusalem with the offering that he has collected, he comes, he presents it to James, and he is there before James as the presiding elder, the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. Whenever they have the Jerusalem council, whenever there is a question of whether, the Gentiles are required to keep the law, if the Gentiles are required to go through circumcision and do all these different things in order to be Christians, as they were, as the Judaizers were going and trying to teach amongst the Gentile believers, whenever they came to Jerusalem to the Jerusalem Council to kind of satisfy this, they gave their testimony, and whenever it came to the end of it, James was the one that brought the conclusion of the matter. He was the one that presided over it and was the one that ended up making the decree, if you will, at the end of that council. And so what we see here is that James would have been around Jesus from the time he was born. James was introduced to Jesus, knew who he was, saw his life up close, saw what he was about, heard his teachings. But something interesting about James, the brother of Jesus, is that he was unbelieving throughout the life of Christ. Okay, we find that there's one occasion where James and his brothers are mocking Jesus and saying, "Why are you going up to Jerusalem secretly? If you really are who you say you are, why don't you go and present yourself in Jerusalem? Why don't you do it openly so that all men can know you and all men can worship you? Why aren't you doing this?" And so they were unbelieving. They mocked him. They ridiculed him. And there were different times that they were trying to intervene, trying to make him be quiet because they thought that he was making fools of their family, basically. And so this was James's attitude all the way through Jesus' life and his ministry. But there was something that changed, because if we think about this, okay, I'm saying that he is an unbeliever, that he is opposed to Jesus, that he didn't believe anything about him during his earthly ministry, but that he is also the pastor of the Jerusalem church. Well, what happened? We find different passages where after Jesus's death, burial, and resurrection, that Jesus appeared unto James, okay? That he went to the brothers. Whenever he resurrected, he told the women that came and saw him in the there outside of the tomb, out there in the garden, he told them, "Go and tell my brethren." Okay? And it says that he appeared to the disciples and James. Okay? And so throughout this, and through the resurrection of Jesus, James finally realized that Jesus wasn't just his brother, but he is the Son of God. And so through that, he ended up becoming one of Jesus's most ardent followers, one of his greatest disciples. Okay? And so we see this happening. And so within a very short amount of time, James ascends to the place where he is presiding over the Jerusalem church. And I believe he was very equipped for this position because James was a devout Jew. We know that whenever Jesus was born to Mary and his, we could call him stepfather Joseph, right? Because Joseph wasn't his father. But whenever he was raised in that household, God chose them because they were devout Jews. They were lovers of God. They were ones who were keeping the law. They could be said like Joe. They feared God and eschewed evil, right? And so in that household, Jesus wasn't the only one who was raised up and taught the laws, and he wasn't the only one that was raised up and was keeping with all of the commands and being a devout Jew. All his brothers were as well. And James was a very devout Jew. He received the nickname, even of his enemies, of James the Just, because of his great reputation. He was inscrutable in keeping the laws and things. And so whenever he became the presiding elder, the pastor of the Jerusalem church, he knew all the intricacies of the law. He knew what it meant to be a Jew inside and out. And he was very proficient at being able to minister to the Jewish Christians, having a full knowledge both of the ways of Christ and the ways of the Jews. And so he was able to, in a way, bridge that gap, and he was an effective leader there at Jerusalem. Okay? And so that's who James was. He, amazingly enough, with him being an unbeliever prior to the resurrection of Jesus, he is also a very credible testimony as well, because in a way he is a hostile witness. He was one that was kind of converted against his will. Now that might sound kind of counterintuitive to us, but he wasn't out looking for Jesus. He wasn't one who was won over by Jesus. He was one that did not want to believe in Jesus. Could you imagine being one of the siblings, the half-siblings of Jesus, being raised up in his household, knowing that he never sinned, he never did wrong, being the perfect child, right? You got any siblings? You know, if you perceive one to be the favored or one to be the one who gets in less trouble than everyone else, there's resentment, there's hostility toward that. And so they were probably hostile toward Jesus because Jesus never did anything wrong. They're going and they're stumbling and they're making their mistakes. And then Jesus is just over there, the perfect child, the golden child, right? And there would have been some hostility. That may have been part of the reason why he didn't believe. But whenever he saw Jesus resurrected, when he saw Jesus there after the cross, he believed. As a matter of fact, on the day of Pentecost, he was one of the ones that was gathered in the upper room. We find that laid out in the book of Acts. And so there was a great transformation that took part in James's life around the resurrection of Jesus. And so that began his process of growing to the place where he could be a leader of the Jewish believers. Okay? And so with all of this background, his very close innate knowledge of Jesus, his thorough knowledge of the law and all of these things, he was able to minister to the Jewish believers. But anyway, as we look at James's book here and the reason that it was being written, between the time that it was written and the time that Jesus had been resurrected, so between the time that basically James had gotten saved and the time that he wrote this epistle, there was around about 10 to 12 years that had elapsed. James was written in about AD 45. So if you do the math, depending on how the dates fall and things, it had been right around 10 years since Jesus' resurrection. So the church was only 10 years old, if you will. But what has happened in that 10 years? Anybody? I know it's a small crowd, but what happened in those 10 years following Jesus' resurrection? Okay, so persecution started rising, right? We see that on the day of Pentecost, there were thousands that got saved. Not too long after that, there was thousands more that got saved. It says that there was added to the church daily such as should be saved. But at that time, there rose up persecutors. We know that Peter got thrown in prison, right? We know that Stephen was stoned, was killed, the first martyr. And even James, I mentioned there earlier, James the Apostle, was killed. And so there were people who were being persecuted, that were being killed. Saul of Tarsus had rose up and he was going about persecuting the Christians, even to far reaches, going as far as Damascus. It was outside of Israel over in Syria. And so persecution was coming up and the Jews were starting to be scattered. It began to be dangerous to be, or the Christians were being scattered. It began to be dangerous to align yourself with Christ. And so as James was the one who was presiding over the Jewish believers, the Jewish church, the Jerusalem church, he was seeing his flock leaving, being scattered about. He was seeing them being under persecution, under all these difficulties, facing trials and troubles and all of these things. And so as they were facing all of these issues in their lives and were being put away from him, as a pastor, his heart was aching for them. His desire was to see them stand steadfast, faithful, growing, abounding in the work of God. But he also knew the pressures that was going to come upon them, the temptations, the doubts, the fears for them to quit, for them to turn away, for them to just blend in. And so that was his concern for these believers, that they would stick with the stuff, that they would stay with the faith. And so his purpose for writing the book of, or the epistle, or however you want to say it, of James was to encourage the believers to let their faith mature and for it to work out in action, for them to grow in the grace, for them to walk the walk and talk the talk, for them to allow their Christianity to be real and to be evident. And so he's going to go through different evidences of our faith. And as I said, the temptation was going to be for those early Jewish believers, as they're scattered about, just to become chameleon Christians, camouflage Christians, if you will. The idea was the world is hostile against us, so we need to do whatever we can so that we can be comfortable. Does that sound familiar? So the day and age which we live in today, the world is hostile against Christians. With all the different political agendas that's coming out, with all the liberalism and all of these new isms and trends and everything else, it is less and less popular to claim the name of Christ. For someone to take a stand on Christ and on biblical values, for someone to say that they believe in Jesus and they desire to serve him, it is no longer something that is well looked at in the society which we live in. In past generations, there are times that it was worse than what it is now, but there are times that it was actually almost fashionable to be Christian. In the area that I'm from, where they call it the Bible Belt in the United States, it's fashionable to be Christian. Everyone you talk to, I'm a Christian. They don't live like it. They don't act like it. They probably, many of them aren't. They're just cultural Christians. But it's fashionable. It's in trend. No one's going to say anything bad about you if you say that you're a Christian. But that's starting to disappear. That's starting to go away. And so we are in this place where it's becoming more and more hostile toward Christians. And so what is the temptation whenever it becomes hostile, whenever it's no longer popular, whenever it's no longer fashionable to be a Christian? What is the temptation for the believer? To blend in. To fit in. Okay? To coast. To just... Right? That's what the temptation is. And so we're facing some of the same temptations today as what they were facing back then. Yeah. And so whenever we look at this book, as James is encouraging these believers, he's saying, you're under persecution, you're under being scattered, you're being separated from family and from friends and all these different things. Don't allow that to cause you to turn your back on Christ. Don't allow that to cause you to remain silent or for you to blend in or for you to become a chameleon or a camouflage Christian, but instead live out your faith in the world which you're in. Whenever we get to James chapter number 2, it has the very well-known but controversial passage where it talks about faith without works is dead, being alone. And what he is telling them is that if we say that we have faith, but we don't have any works to go along with it, if there's no actions, there's no outworking of it, then it does no good in the world which we live in. We're called to be witnesses. We're called to be testimony. We're called to be ambassadors and all these different things. But if we keep silent, if we blend in, then we have no witness, no testimony. Our lives are in vain for the cause of Christ whenever we remain silent. And so as we look at this passage or at this book, just thinking about this for a minute, we can draw a lot of parallels between the life that we're in now, the world that we're in now, and what they were dealing with. We may not be coming against the persecution that they were. Now, if we look at what kind of persecution the first century Jew would have been under, okay? If you name the name of Christ in the first century, the Jews would essentially consider you to be dead, okay? If, as a first century Jew, you converted to Christianity, you claim Christ as your Savior, all those around you who knew you, your family, your friends, your coworkers, your employers, they would have said, you're dead to us. You no longer exist. The Jews would even go as far as having a funeral for you whenever you converted, and they would just say, you no longer exist. And so your employer would know that if I keep them around, it's going to be bad for my business, so I'm going to get rid of them. They're no longer going to have a job. Their family's going to say, if we continue to have a relationship with them, everyone else is going to disown us, so we have to disown them. The friends are no longer going to be friends because it's going to cause them to lose other friends. And so every part of their life is in turmoil because they're not going to have anywhere to work. They're not going to have any family to support them. They're not going to have any friends to encourage them. And so all these things are going to be against them. We don't have nearly that severe of persecution today, not in the area that we're at. Now, in places in the world there is, but not where we're at. But even so, people are tempted to blend in, to fit in, to coast by, to have so many other things that are more important to them than God. And so that's why this book is so important for us. We may not be Jewish, but we are Christians that are in this world to be a light, to be a testimony, to be a witness. And so as such, we cannot allow our fears or our trials to cause us to draw back or for us to remain silent. Okay? And so as we're looking at this book, just imagine the context that I've pointed out already, that it's written to encourage these first century Christians as they have been abandoned by their family, as they've lost their jobs, as they've been scattered. Now they are amongst the Gentiles, right? Many of them are going out and they're no longer in Israel anymore. They're part of the dispersion, it says. So anyway, as they are scattered, they don't fit in with the Jews. They're not going to fit in with the Gentiles, right? The Gentiles are going to hate them because they're Jews. The Jews are going to hate them because they're Christians. And so wherever they go, they're going to have to kind of keep their head down, have to keep quiet, have to try to blend in, have to not call too much attention to themselves so that they can have peace. But peace at what cost? And so with that introduction here, I want to look at the first thought or so in James chapter number 1. And in James chapter number 1, we're going to see that faith is evidenced by growth through trials. Faith is evidenced by growth through trials. And so I'm just going to read the first 12 verses here, James chapter 1. And that'll get us started here for today. And then we'll just continue our study throughout next month or two. See what happens. I don't know how long it'll take me, but we're not in any hurry. So James chapter number 1, verse number 1, it says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth, so also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Okay, so James dives right in. He jumps right in the deep end. Actually, the book of James has been nicknamed or called the Proverbs of the New Testament, because he starts out at the very beginning laying out wisdom before them, laying out great instruction for them which to live their lives by. And so as he introduces himself in verse 1, He says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we went through our introduction, we talked about James's identity, and we believe that James was the brother, the half-brother of Jesus. If you were James and you were writing this book, how would you introduce yourself? I'm the brother of the Lord, right? You would pull rank. You would tell people because, hey, I know him. Even in our lives, if there is someone who is well-known or popular or famous that we happen to develop a relationship with, a friendship with, or whatever it may be, someone starts talking about it, like, oh, I know that person, right? We want to pull rank. We want to say, hey, I know them. I've met them. I've seen them. They know me. And if we would have been James, that's probably how we would have started out, right? And so it's amazing the humility of James in this, that he doesn't go first to his relationship with Jesus as an earthly relationship, but he sees it in the spiritual and the internal way. He says, I am a servant of God and of Lord Jesus Christ. No one would want to recognize themselves as being a servant of their brother, right? But that's how James sees himself. And so there's been a great humbling that has taken place. And so he says, I'm not the brother of Jesus. I am a servant of the living God. I'm not just James, the half-brother of Jesus, but I am James, the servant of the Savior. And so he has this that he's pointing out first and foremost. He says, I am a servant. Now, as we look at Jesus' life, we've been doing that in our second service, as we've been doing refocus and kind of pulling out these thoughts of who Jesus was, what he taught, what was important to him. And over, Jesus is emphasizing this idea of service, of us serving one another. The greatest of you, greatest among you shall be a servant, right? Whenever he was in the upper room, he girded himself with a towel and he washed the disciples' feet. And he says, do likewise to one another. James got this. And he says, though I am the brother of Jesus, though I am the pastor of the Jerusalem church, though I've got these different claims to fame, those aren't what's important. What's important is the Savior that I'm serving. And so he says, I am coming to you as a servant. He doesn't even pull rank and say pastor or any of these. He says, I am a servant of God. And so he addresses it to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. We've talked about that. He's writing to Jews, so there's going to be a distinct Jewish flavor to this. He's going to be appealing to them as his kinsmen, okay? And none of us are Jews, but yet we are all believers. We're Christians. We're able to relate on that part. And so in verse number 2, he brings out something that's extremely difficult for us, something that is hard for us to wrap our brains around, okay? In verse 2, it says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Now that seems counterintuitive. How can you be joyful whenever you are tested? Right? How can you be joyful whenever you're tested? No one enjoys going, and by the way, this word temptation here, it's not talking about a temptation to do evil. It's not talking about a temptation to sin. It's talking about a trial that we go through. The idea behind that word temptation is being put to the crucible, to be put to the test, okay? And so if you think about it, whenever they were refining gold, that would take it and they would subject it to the fire and it would purify, it would bring out the impurities and it would put it to the test and see what it is. Jesus talks about our works being tried to see what manner they are. They'll be subjected to the fire and to see whether they're gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, or stubble. The fire, the trial, the temptation puts to the test what something is made of, okay? And so whenever we are put to the test, it says, count it all joy. How can we be joyful? Do we enjoy that? Are we some kind of masochist that says, yeah, bring it on. I want the trials. I want the testing. I want difficulties. I want troubles in my life. See, all of these Jewish believers were being tested. They were being tried. They were being tempted as they were going in all these different directions, trying to escape the persecution, trying to set up lives for themselves. And so he says, count it all joy. It is difficult to be joyful whenever you're going through those things. It's difficult to be joyful whenever we're going through trials. But as Christians, how is it that we can be? Why is it that we can be joyful as we go through those things? Anybody have any ideas of how we can have joy in our troubles and our trials? Okay, so we know that God is with us.
Through this, we also build faith.
What is it?
Through that, we also build faith.
Okay, so through the trials, we know the end, right? We've got promises in the Word of God that those trials and testings are for a purpose. See, if we go through difficulties, if we go through trials, and it feels as if they're without purpose, if they're pointless, it's hard to remain joyful through that. But if we know that there is an end result, there is a goal, then we can endure it, right? Take, for instance, and I'll get into this more in just a minute, but take, for instance, someone who is sick. Maybe you need a surgery. You'll go to the doctor. You'll subject yourself to all of those things because you may have some pain. You may have to go through procedures and all of these things, but in the end, you're going to be better. You're going to be cured. You're going to be fixed. And so you can look forward to the end of that process with joy, not necessarily that you're going to enjoy the process, but you can have joy through it, knowing, hey, this is something that can be dealt with. This is something that can be fixed, right? So the Lord is with us. We know that we have a promise. Even in the passage which we read there in verse number 12, it says, the one who endures temptation, when he is tried, he'll receive a crown of life. Mm-hmm. There's something waiting on the other end of it. We also are commanded to rejoice in all things, right? Rejoice in all things. But just because it's a command doesn't mean that it's easy. We are also able to have joy through the trials and temptations because of the example of those before us. If you look at all the apostles, if you look at all of the prophets, if you look at so many of the Old Testament characters that we esteem highly, they went through great testings and great trials, right? They went through great testings and trials, and because of their example, because they went through it and God brought great things through their trials and testings, we can also go through trials and testings with joy, knowing how they're going to end up. We can also go through it with joy because Jesus, our example, our Savior, went through his trials and testings with joy. The Bible tells us that for the joy that was set before us, or before him, he endured the cross and the despising, the shame, and all of those things. The joy that was set before him, he saw that everything that he went through, the cross and the mockery and the beatings and all the different things, that was just the price that he paid to purchase us. And so he looked at that with joy. So we have all these different examples of how there can be joy in our trials and our troubles, but also that the trials and the troubles are bringing about a perfecting in us. God is using these things. I have written down just three reasons why trials come, why the Lord allows trials in our lives. He brings them into our lives to move us. Okay? If we look at the Jewish believers, before the Lord left, he gave the Great Commission. He says, you shall be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth, right? But whenever they began to grow, whenever the church began to multiply, there was a huge, I don't want to say a revival because it was the initial one, right? But there was all of the believers in Jerusalem, and they were having a great time of fellowship and enjoyment in their new faith and their walk with God. And so as they are having all of those things, as things are going well for them, they are content to stay where they're at. So as things are going well, as things are going easy, they are content to stay where they are at. And so God allows this persecution, this trial, this testing to come about them so that they are scattered, because everywhere they were going, they were spreading the gospel. They were telling about Christ. And God never intended for Christianity to be a localized thing just there in Israel, but for it to go to all the world. So he brings about trials and testings to move us. The second reason he brings about trials and testings in our lives is to mellow us. says, the trying of your faith worketh patience. The trying of your faith worketh patience. It mellows us. A lot of people are extremely uptight, but whenever they get life experience, when they go through the fire a time or two, whenever they go through some testings and trials, God can use that to cause them to mellow out, for them to bring about patience in their life. And we'll look at that a little bit more in just a minute. But the third reason I believe that he brings trials in our lives is also to bring maturity. It says, let patience have its perfect work. Verse number 4, let patience have a perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Okay? That word perfect there, it's not talking about perfection, as in you're not going to sin, you're not going to do anything wrong, but instead, that word perfect is talking about maturity. We're in the book of James, James chapter 1. And so that word perfect is talking about maturity. And so as the trials and the testings come our way, God is using those things to refine us, to make us better, to draw us closer to Him so that we are maturing. It says that we will be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Now, I've had this discussion with my kids multiple times. There's a difference between needs and wants, right? And so whenever we see that word wanting nothing, as long as you're a human being, you're never going to have a time when there's nothing that you want. Because we always want, we always desire. But this word wanting nothing, it means that you're going to have no lack. You're going to have everything that you need. Whenever it says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, it means that everything is provided for us. It doesn't mean that I wouldn't like to have a nicer this or nicer that or new this or new that, but it means that we're going to have everything that we need. And so God allows these trials, these testings to come into our lives to move us, to mellow us, to mature us, so that we are in a place of growth and of health and we are satisfied in Him. Okay, so as I said, we can count it all joy whenever we fall into diverse temptations because we know that there is a purpose behind them. We know that God is doing something in those trials, those temptations. Now, by the way, these trials and temptations, they're not taking place for God to figure out what we're made out of. Because God knows us better than we know ourselves. But whenever... I'll use my kids as an example. They love when I do that. As they go about doing their schoolwork, okay, at the end of each section, there are self-tests and checkups and then eventual final tests. And so as they're going through these self-tests, checkups, these tests, it is evaluating and it is showing them how well they have grasped the material, how far they've come along. And as they're taking these self-tests and checkups before the final test, it is letting them know where they're struggling, letting them know what they need to work on. It's letting them know their progress. And so whenever God allows trials and testings to come into our lives, these temptations that we're talking about, it shows us, it reveals to us, not to God. Okay? God's not saying, I'm going to put them through this so I can find out what they're going to do. But instead, I'm putting them through this so they can see where they're at. And it's amazing whenever we start through the fire. It's amazing whenever we start going through these trials, these testings, how it reveals our true heart. We can look at Peter, for instance. Whenever Jesus was getting ready to go to the cross, he says, you're going to deny me three times. And he says, no way, it's not going to happen. Peter had confidence. He thought he knew where he was at spiritually, right? But then whenever Jesus was standing trial and he was warming himself by the fire out there and the maiden said to him, you're one of his disciples. He says, no, I'm not. We can have great confidence. But whenever the trial comes, when the testing comes, it shows us where we're really at. I think that's one of the reasons why we become grieved and disappointed. I believe it's one of the reasons why we become maybe ashamed at times, because we think that we are so mature in Christ, that we have grown to such a level, that we are performing so well. And then whenever the trial, the test, the temptation comes, it reveals what we're really made out of. And we're not as strong, as mature, as holy as we thought that we were. And it's not intended for us to be ashamed. It's not intended for us to feel guilty. It's intended to reveal our true self and what we are so that we will give ourselves over to the Lord to do the work in our lives through that trial, through that testing, to draw us to himself, for him to refine us, for him to purify us, for him to make us what he would have us to be. Okay, that is the purpose behind the testing. Like I said, whenever God told Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? Man that's perfect and upright, escheweth evil." God didn't have Satan to put him to the test, to put him through all those things to see whether or not he would hold on. God knew already, right? But through that process, Job grew tremendously. Would you all agree with that?
Yeah.
He grew through that. Not only that, but the process that he went through stands still today, thousands of years later, as an example to us how God works in our lives to refine and to try us so that we remain faithful. Job said that whenever he is tried, he shall come forth as gold, right? That's one of the key passages in the book of Job. Job was going through the crucible. He was going through the fire. He was going through the temptation. And he was having to bear that with patience, and that in the end, he would come out as gold. That's one of the reasons we can endure trials. We can endure temptations. But in verse number 3, I want to bring our attention to this. It says, "Knowing this, the trying of your faith worketh patience." This is what we've been talking about. "But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." So James is telling these believers who are going through the fire, who are being tested, to be patient in that trial. It says, "The trying of your faith worketh patience." As I was thinking on this passage, a thought came to my mind, okay? And my mind is weird. But there was a connection that came. What do you call someone who is being treated at a hospital? A patient. And so I started thinking, is there a connection? Is there a connection? Why is someone who's being treated by a doctor, why is someone that is in a hospital, why are they called a patient? Because James is talking here, when you're going through trials, when you're going through temptations, they bring about patience, and you need patience as you're going through that. And so is it just an odd coincidence? But what is that person who is a patient at the hospital or the patient at the doctor's office? What are they doing? They're going through hardship. They're going through difficulty that causes them to submit themselves to a professional for healing or for perfection, right? It's the same thing that we're looking at here. The word patient comes from a Latin word meaning to suffer. Okay? Meaning to suffer. And it expounds out just a little further, not just to suffer, but to suffer through a process that brings about health, okay? And so as we're looking at this passage here, whenever he says, "The trying of your faith worketh patience," he's saying these difficulties come into your life so that you will submit yourself to the Father so that he can do a work in you to bring about perfection. That kind of puts a different perspective on this, right? Whenever we start going through trials and troubles, whenever life isn't going the way that we would like for it to, whenever things become difficult for us, we want to shake our fist at God and say, "Why are you allowing this to happen? How can you do this to me? I've been faithful," right? Is that our attitude a lot of times? But in reality, if we know our God and we realize that he is good, that he is loving, that he is looking out for our good, that he is working something good in us, we know that we can submit to him and allow him to complete the process that he has begun, right? And so whenever we look at our trials causes us to have patience. God is bringing us to places where we have to rely on him and trust him and allow him to do a work in us and through us to bring about a perfect work. But whenever we come down to verse number 4, I read it just a moment ago, but it says, but, what's that second word? Let. But let patience have its perfect work. whenever we see that word let, it means that there is a choice, there is a decision. We have to allow it, right? Have you ever known someone or even maybe been that person that refused to allow the doctor to do what was needed? You ever been around someone that the doctor told them to do this and they refused? They won't follow the doctor's orders. You need to take this medication. You need to have this procedure. You need to watch what you're eating and cut back on this and watch your diet and have some exercise. And they're like, phooey. I'm not going to listen to that guy. What does he know? Well, that person is not letting patience have its perfect work. And so in our lives, whenever we're going through trials and testings, we have a choice that must be made. We can either get bitter or we can get better, right? That's our choice, either get bitter or get better. And so how we perceive God, how we look at God through those processes of whether, God, this is your fault, how can you do this? Or God, I don't know what you're doing, but I'm going to trust you through it. There's a big difference, right? And so we have to let patience have her perfect work, that we may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. We have to participate with the good physician. We have to surrender or submit to the good physician to allow him to do what's needed through that trial and that trouble. I think a lot of times we fight God. We fight against him. We refuse to submit, and we continue to struggle. And by the way, that is showing us what we're made out of, right? That's showing us our attitude toward God, our relationship with God through that. But a lot of times we are fighting against him instead of submitting to him. And it causes the trial, the testing, to take a lot longer than it's needed. Right? Someone goes to the doctor. They have a procedure done, have a surgery done. The doctor says, okay, you've got to stay off work for 6 weeks. You've got to do no heavy lifting. Don't lift more than a certain amount of weight. Don't do anything strenuous. Don't do this and don't do that. And the person says, oh, the doctor doesn't know what they're talking about. They go back to work the next week. They're out doing this and that and the other. And guess what? Their healing doesn't come the way that it should. It takes longer. They harm themselves more in the process. Is that not what happens to us as Christians? And so what James is telling these Jewish believers is, yes, you're going through a time of difficulty. You're going through a time of trial, but God is still in control. God is in charge. God knows what he's doing. And you need to submit yourselves to him. Have joy through this, knowing that he is working something in you so that whenever you come out on the other end of this, you are going to be mature. You're going to be grown. You're going to learn what it means to depend and trust God. It's going to deepen your faith. It's going to deepen your relationship so that whenever you come to the other end of this, you're going to be better for having gone through it. See, a person who's never had any difficulties, they've never had any trials, they've never had any hardships, it brings about immaturity, doesn't it? If you've ever been around a person who has had everything given to them on a silver platter, a child that's never been disciplined, that's always had everything, that's never had any difficulties, any troubles, any trials, their parents have fixed everything for them all the time going along, you end up with a 20 or 30-some-year-old child. They've never matured because they've never went through adversity. But if you find someone who is 16, 17, 18 years old and extremely mature, you know what you can figure out from that? They went through some hardships. A lot of people's had to grow up too fast. They go through some hardships and it brings about a maturity beyond their years, right? And so we can see this happening in these other applications I'm talking about, but it also happens in our Christian life. A person whose faith has never been tested can never be trusted, right? And so whenever we look at this, he says, count it joy when you fall into temptation, not because you're some kind of masochist that's just a glutton for punishment, but count it joy because you know that God's doing a work in your life. He's putting you through the crucible, the trial. He has got you checked into your hospital room. He's putting you through the tests. He's doing the evaluations. He's doing the surgery. There might be an amputation. I don't know. But you're going to come out on the other side helped. You're going to come out to the other side healthier, more mature, better for it because of the work that he's doing in us. But I'll tell you, if we don't let patience have its perfect work, if we refuse to submit to him, if we shake our fist in God's face and say, I don't want anything to do with this, God, just fix this, get me out of this, we're not going to grow, we're not going to learn, and a lot of times we're going to stay in that process longer. Okay? And so anyway, for right now, I'm out of time. But we've gotten started in the book of James. We've seen the context, the story behind it, why it's being written, who's writing it, all these different things. And so we've started out with the very first few verses here, the first four verses really. And we've seen the need for patience in our suffering, patience in our trial. I just want to finish by giving us a couple examples of patience in trials, patience in suffering. We've already talked about Job, but we look at Abraham. Abraham had to have some patience, didn't he? He didn't always do exactly what he should do. He didn't always pass the test. But over time, Abraham was subjected to multiple temptations, trials, testings. And we can look at Abraham's life and we can see how he is refined and how he is strengthened, how he is made better, right? We can see it in the life of Joseph. Joseph was the one who, he was the golden child, right? But he went into the pit. He went into the slavery and the captivity and the prison and all those things. But through the trying and the testing, God was refining him. And at the end of it, he was the ruler of Egypt, right? We look at Moses. Moses was raised up in the palace. And he thought that he was going to deliver his people by going out and being some kind of a military leader. He went out and he killed the Egyptian, buried him in the sand. And then whenever that was learned, whenever that was found out, he fled away and he spent 40 years in the backside of the desert learning how to be a shepherd, learning how to be patient, learning how to depend on God, right? And then he spent the next 40 years with a bunch of ungrateful Jews that constantly questioned everything he did, right? Talk about learning patience. And so we look at these different ones and we see that God, through a process, through trials, through temptations, through the struggles they go through, God refines them, he grows them, he matures them, he makes them better than where he found them. And that's what he wants to do in our life. So if you're going through hardships, if you're going through trials, if you're going through temptations, God is using that to show you where you're at in your journey and to bring you along on the journey to bring you closer to him and conform you to his image. That's what he's doing. And so anyway, does anyone have any questions or comments on what we've looked at this morning? Okay, if anyone's got anything, let's go ahead and we'll go to the Lord in prayer and we'll take a break before we get in the next service. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Just thank you for your blessings. We thank you for this day that you've given us, for this time that we've had in your word. We thank you, Lord, for the book of James and the encouragement that we find in it, Lord, that we know that nothing that we go through is in vain, Lord, that there is a purpose and a reason behind it. We can trust you and allow you to do your perfect work through us, Lord. We ask you to be with each person that's gathered out here. Bless them for their desire to be in your house and, Lord, their willingness to come out. And Lord, we just ask you, Lord, that you'd be with our fellowship, be with our next service as well. We thank you, we love you, we praise you. In Jesus' name I pray, and amen.